So we are near the end of chapter 1 of Colossians, and we'll be beginning at verse 24 this morning. How about this for a prayer meeting? What if you came from now until June? So there was a defined period. You just decided, I'm going to go to prayer meeting. We start at 6:30 Sunday evenings. I'm just going to go from now until June. Sometimes defining a period of time makes it easier to make a commitment to it. To make a commitment that feels indefinite, it just feels like too much. But if you can define it, it feels doable, right? So consider that. There are some people in here who used to come to prayer meeting all the time, and now you don't. Feel how much less, think how much less guilty you would feel if you just came. And I'm happy to supply that guilt. So Jesus is about forgiveness. I'm all about guilt. So no, that's not true. So there's a significant Roman Catholic doctrine based on this text, and I don't really want to speak to it, and I usually don't, but all the commentators mention this, and also an encyclical was issued by John Paul II in the 1970s, and this, for the opening paragraphs of the encyclical, which was about suffering, this was the primary text, Colossians 1:24. And it was referred to in that encyclical as salvific suffering. And it's a confusing phrase that Paul uses, and so I want to speak to this. The doctrine that this text is used for in the Roman Catholic faith is the doctrine of indulgences. We tend to think of indulgences as a medieval thing. A famous debate between a cardinal during the Reformation and Martin Luther. And infamously, indulgences were used to build St. Peter's Cathedral in the Vatican. You could make a donation for the construction of St. Peter's, and then either your time in purgatory was reduced, your suffering in purgatory, or it was in what's called a plenary indulgence. It was eliminated altogether. You can no longer buy an indulgence, but there's a little sleight of hand in that. And indulgences were reintroduced aggressively in archdioceses all around the U.S. about 7 or 8 years ago. But you can say a certain number, pray the rosary, and there are various other acts that can be that you commit to. And along with a charitable donation, you can receive an indulgence. So there's a sense in which you actually still can buy an indulgence. Let me tell you how they work based on this text. Paul's sufferings fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. That's the statement of the text, and we'll talk about it in a moment. But the idea in indulgences is that the benefits or the atoning power of the suffering of Christ and the saints, in this case it's Paul, they go into a kind of holding tank, not unlike, really not at all unlike, capital in an investment. And when someone receives an indulgence, it's like a check being drawn on that investment, but the check has a very narrow application. It's used only for reducing the amount of punishment that you or someone who has already died will receive in purgatory. And someone might come back and say, no, it's not punishment, it's time in purgatory. It's very important to understand that purgatory is punishment. It's punishment for what's known as temporal sins. So there's a great deal more to say. It's actually a very complicated doctrine. There are priests, the New York Times, when indulgences were reintroduced in Manhattan, there were priests who said they didn't understand all the nuances. But I think the real question is this, is the work of Christ in his active and passive obedience insufficient to free us from the wrath of God and all punishment? Of course, we believe, you could go to many texts, we believe in Hebrews 7:25, which says this, Christ is able to completely save those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. You have three very important offices in this one text. Jesus as Savior, Jesus as Mediator, and Jesus as Intercessor. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. As much as I admired Paul Scalia's homily for his father, his exhortation to pray for his father's release from purgatory rang false in, I think, at least two counts relative to just this one text, and there are lots of others. I mean, one we used in the assurance of pardon this morning. So two counts in where I think that fails. The saving work of Christ is absolutely complete. The word that's used in Hebrews 7:25, completely, is a compound. It's two Greek words. The first word is pan, and the second word is telos. Pan means everything, right? We get pantheism from that, that God is in everything. It means everywhere, everything. Telos means ultimate or uttermost, right? A teleological perspective is that perspective, that vision that looks to the horizon, that's your ultimate goal or objective. But telos can also mean complete. It can also mean perfect. So it's a compound of everything and perfection. It's obviously, you really could not express the extent of the salvation provided by Jesus Christ in a word that offered a more powerful sense of completion. So sometimes it's translated as uttermost. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Also a good translation. That's one issue with praying souls out of purgatory, but the second is, again, just in the Hebrews 7 text, the author is speaking to the superiority of Christ as intercessor relative to men in their weakness. I'm taking that phrase from Hebrews. Purgatory and indulgences do just the opposite. They make the intercession of men superior, and listen, even ultimate, in releasing someone finally from the punishment of purgatory, because it's not the atonement of Christ that finally gets that person done with all punishment for all eternity. It's the intercession, the actions, like the earning of an indulgence on someone else's part. I hope you understand that. The final word on freeing someone from eternal punishment does not belong to Jesus Christ in this doctrine. It belongs to you if you're praying for your relative out of purgatory. It belongs to you if you work for and purchase an indulgence on behalf of a relative who's in purgatory. I think this is so odd relative to the great ecumenical councils of the church, most of which fiercely defended Orthodox Christology. So the first 500 years, you have these great creeds, Nicaea, Chalcedon, Athanasian. And then the church in the Middle Ages turns around and says this: though Jesus Christ is fully God and he atones for your sin, yet he cannot save you from suffering. It's an incredible about face, and this is my understanding, is contrary not just to the spirit, but to the centuries of effort put into defining exactly who Christ was in his person and the work that he accomplished. Last two things, and then I'm done. Thanks for your patience. The word used in Colossians 1:24 for afflictions or sufferings of Christ, it's never used elsewhere in the New Testament to speak of the atoning work of Christ, not once. Secondly, if you read Paul and you know Paul, this just isn't a discussion of justification or redemption or atonement. Go to Romans 5, go to Galatians 3, go to Ephesians 2. Paul's a good theologian. His discussions of justification are very nuanced and careful. This is really one difficult phrase, but you'll see it's nothing like the way Paul styles his arguments. So it would be hard to argue that Paul really means to speak to atonement in this text. So again, thanks for your patience. That's that. I want to do this. I want to follow Paul's line of thought up to this morning's text and just show you why he's saying what he's saying right here. Then we'll read the text and pray. Back in verse 13, the great truth was that God had rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Then Paul tells us exactly who the beloved Son is. So when you get to the great Christological passages of the New Testament, or passage of the New Testament, Colossians 1:15-20, it's all pronouns. The Lord's name is never used, and the reason it's not used is because it was used just above, his beloved son. And now Paul's saying, and let me tell you exactly who the beloved son is. And that's the text that begins, he is the exact imprint of the invisible God. Then after that, and Tom preached to this last week, Paul says, who you used to be, who you are now, and then the exhortation to not shift from that. And now Paul's going to say this week, this is who I am. And who is Paul? Paul is, as Jesus himself, a suffering servant of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful expression. Let's read it. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's one of those places where Paul repeats a pattern, warning all men, teaching all men, presenting all men. He does that for emphasis. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. I'm not going to speak to this last verse, but we've mentioned this a fair bit recently. You cannot do the work of Christ by your own strength. The reason Paul toils with the energy of Christ that works so powerfully within him is this is the only way to accomplish the work of Christ. I got to give a charge to a new minister a few weeks back and his elders. And I said to him, look, the church already has a bridegroom. You don't need to be the church's bridegroom. What you have to do is find a way to draw on the strength of Jesus Christ to do the work that he's given you to do. But it's his work. It's as so many things, it's even more emphatic in Greek. The word energy is repeated twice. So struggling is, toil is... Oh gosh, now I've lost it. But in Greek, it basically says, he energizes me with his energy to work powerfully what he calls me to do. There are three words for power. Two are the word from which we get energy. The last one, power, is the word that we get dynamite from. There's this real emphasis in the fact that it's really only possible by the work of Christ. Look, I don't care who you are. If you have any interest in doing the work of Christ in his kingdom, you're not going to do it on your own strength. You'll either become proud and blind and you'll think you're doing it, or you'll become discouraged because you're failing. Those are the two choices. Or you can work by the strength of Christ and be sustained and be encouraged in the work that he gives you. Pray with me. Father, what you've taught Paul here is a great love, and he's willing to suffer and sacrifice himself for the body. We know, Lord Jesus, it's because he loves you. And so he has this pattern for his life in which he's following you, but he also loves your bride. He loves the people that you gave to him. He cares profoundly about their being sustained by your grace and favor. So, Father, we pray, show us this love. Give us this love. You tell us to pray for it. Paul urges us to pray for it and prays it for us in Ephesians 3, that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We pray that you would give us this love. And we also ask that you would help us to understand the hope of glory, which transcends anything that we can ask or imagine. No eye here has seen it, no ear heard. We pray, Lord, still give us a vision. Give us a hope of glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So let me circle back. If Paul's sufferings don't atone for sin, What are they doing? Well, I think it's relatively plain, and you've already heard me say it. If you listen to Paul, he's saying he loves and he cares for the body of Christ. His suffering is the means of his love. I'll stress this at the end. But in not just the kingdom of God, but I'm going to argue later, in the world, it's very hard to separate sacrifice and love, or suffering and love. They're bound together, of course in Christ himself, but again, I'll argue, in all forms of love in the world. The high point, if this is in a novel, or if this is in a movie, it's always the high point of the novel of the movie, and that's where the hero or heroine sacrifices herself for someone that she loves. That's always the emotional climax. Why is that? Well, it's because this was a world made through and by and for Jesus Christ, so it's everywhere. So that's Paul's love, very much like the love of Christ. Why the odd phrase of you know, the tribulations of Christ lacking and Paul making up for those somehow? First, I'd say read all of Paul. He doesn't think the atoning work of Christ is lacking anything. Read him anywhere in his entire opus, all of his letters. He just doesn't think the atoning work of Christ is lacking. He thinks that Christ is more than sufficient. I'd go back to those three texts I think I mentioned, Romans 5, Ephesians 2, and Galatians 3, where Paul explains in detail how justification works, and you'll see that that's true. Secondly, he's simply saying, I also, but listen, this is you too. I also was called to a cruciform life. I also share in the sufferings of Christ. Think of Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. This is probably the best interpretive text to use for Colossians 1:24, and if Paul really believed the sufferings of Christ were lacking, you would have to hear it in that text. I mean, it's a perfect place for Paul to raise the same issue, and of course he doesn't. So I think it's true. Colossians 1:24 is an odd phrase, but what he means to say is he too has a share in the sufferings of Christ. This is true for you also. You are adopted by the Father. You are his sons and daughters. You know this? Provided that you suffer with him, right? We'll come back to that. Let me add this. This happened again this past week. The Medal of Honor was again given to a man who used his life to shield and save the life of another man. Fortunately, he lived. Unfortunately, another man on that team died. But I've pointed this out in the past. The vast majority of Medal of Honor awards were given to people who used their lives to protect or to save someone else's life. I mean, you might as well give the Medal of Honor to people who look like Jesus Christ, honestly. You're talking about, man has no greater love than this, that one should lay down his life for his friends. It's just the cruciform love of Christ. Even in what we think of as a secular world, and we just need to remember it was made through and for Jesus Christ. Even now, it's held together by his power. Even in what we think of as the secular world, the cruciform pattern of life is what we value most highly. No one has to explain this, even to our kids. Take your own kids. By the time they're 4 years old, they know that a love that sacrifices the self is greater than a love that serves the self. You know how we know this? When we are living in such a way that all we're doing is serving ourselves, we lie about it. Or we spin it so that it sounds like we're actually really meaning to do something for somebody else. I have an acquaintance who once spent millions of dollars building something for himself. And he explained it to me that he was helping the labor force in that particular region where the process was going on. Okay, I took Econ 101 in school. That's true, all right? But the fact is, the real question is, what was the motive in his heart? Well, that thing that he was building for himself. I just didn't buy the line about his real heart investment being in the economy of that particular region. Paul's suffering for the body of Christ is, in fact, and I'll pull these two together, just learning how to love. So listen, the cost of truly loving, the cost of loving in the way that Jesus loves is the point. It's the honor and the beauty of it. The cost of loving whoever God has appointed in your life for you to love, the cost of loving is the honor and the beauty of it. It's not an expense in God's economy. It's the honor of it. The only reason all of us are attempting to manage costs all the time, emotional costs, financial costs too, but those are the lesser ones. The only reason we're managing our emotional expenditure in love is sin. We want to spend the savings on ourselves. We want to keep the energy for ourselves. In Christ, we seek to be spent. You seek to be spent. Paul gets to the end of his life and he says, I've been poured out like a drink offering. It's sacrificial language. Therefore, there is in store of me a crown of righteousness. When your life is spent by Christ, when your life is poured out, that's the honor that awaits you. The cost is the honor and the beauty of a cruciform love. So you want to find ways. Paul, remember Paul says in the beginning, he's appointed to be a minister to the church. You want to find ways to make the loves in your life expensive. You don't want to always be reducing the cost of those, trying to figure out, well, how can I look like I'm loving this person, but I'm actually managing it so I've got more left for me? You want to actually lay yourself down for the people, again, that God has put into your life. When I first drafted this message, I wrote that you should, in all loves, but I think you have to define it more carefully for those things that are actually legitimate and that you know God has given you to devote yourself to. So secondly, I'm going to kind of fly over the middle of this text because I think it explains itself. Let me read to us verses 26 and 27, and I'm going to hang for a time on the hope of glory. Here it is. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. To speak of the gospel as a hidden mystery, it's a favorite device of Paul's. He uses it in many other places, and the mystery is simply this, that redemption would be accomplished not just for the ethnic people of God, but for the Gentiles, for everyone. That's the mystery. Especially a Pharisee like Paul did not have an awareness prior to Jesus Christ that when the Messiah came, he would come for everyone. And so that mystery having been revealed, Paul's now, you know, the primary steward of that mystery. He's the one who goes and proclaims the gospel to the Gentiles. So that's the mystery. I want to speak, though, to the riches of glory and the hope of glory. This is from a poem by a Lithuanian poet, Kezław Miłosz. He's one of my favorites. I've read this before. In fact, years ago I read this at an Easter service, but it was too gloomy and I shouldn't have done it. But I really wanted to make today gloomy, so I thought I'd read it again. But actually, I think this is filled with a wonderful picture and let me give you a little backstory. Miłosz was in the Polish underground in Warsaw during the Nazi occupation in World War II. Many of his friends died. He had many Jewish friends, and he felt, this was his appointment, he felt God had given him this mission as a poet. Miłosz felt that his mission was to speak on behalf of the dead. There were all these people who had lost their voice in World War II, and his belief was that he had become, or his work, his mission was to serve as a kind of voice for those friends who had died during the war. He was appointed to this. This poem came from a dream or a vision that he had when he was about 90 years old. It touches on that sense of burden or duty that he carried all his life. And it's called Awakened, and this is the poem. In advanced age, my health worsening, I woke up in the middle of the night and experienced a feeling of happiness so intense and perfect that in all my life, I had only felt its premonition. And there was no reason for it. It didn't obliterate consciousness. The past which I carried was there along with my grief, and it was suddenly included, was a necessary part of the whole, as if a voice were repeating, "You can stop worrying now." Everything happened just as it had to. You did what was assigned to you, and you are no longer required to think of what happened long ago. The peace I felt was a closing of accounts and was connected with the thought of death. The happiness on this side was like an announcement of the other side. I realized that this was an undeserved gift, and I could not grasp by what grace it was bestowed on me. I want to pull out just one line. A feeling of happiness so intense and perfect that in all my life I had only felt its premonition. That's the hope of glory. That's a picture of what glory will be. We don't have any words that are adequate to explain what glory will be like. In fact, Scripture kind of goes the other direction. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But I think it's fair to say a feeling of happiness so intense and perfect that you've only felt premonitions of it. I think it's fair to say that's a picture of glory. Paul toils and struggles that we would be mature in Christ, which is to live faithfully in this brief sojourn, and that's what this life is, filled with and sustained by this hope. Your citizenship is in heaven. Your eyes are fixed on Jesus, goes before us, the author and perfecter of our faith. This is Christ in you, dwelling by His Spirit, who is the guarantee and deposit of glory, right? Guarantee of deposit of the hope of glory. That's the one of the roles of the Spirit in you. And the Spirit dwelling in you is Christ dwelling in you. I think like Miwash, all of us know enough of joy that you only have a foretaste of it. Tried to think of what this moment would be for me. You can think what it would be for yourself. But I've had moments that were pretty close to perfect. I've even had moments where I've thought to myself, this is a perfect moment. But I also thought at the same time, and yet there's something missing, right? There's something in the back of my mind that's nagging me. There's something I have to do when I go home, right? It's always clouded slightly. I've stood on a day that I needed rest alone in the middle of a trout stream with the sun on my back on a beautiful day, catching a huge trout, and it still wasn't perfect. I guess that only works for fishermen. Let me try to think of something else now. But there are moments like that, and you get them. And I think with time you recognize, this was, of course, a huge thing for C.S. Lewis. With time you recognize, no, this is really a promise. This is just a shadow. This is just a foretaste of something that's about to happen. Our best and richest moments, they're wonderful, and we savor them, and you should. Yet somehow we know there's a realm that we haven't yet crossed into, a feeling of happiness so intense and perfect that in all my life I had only a premonition. Finally, for Paul, this hope is a person and not a doctrine. I don't mean to disparage doctrine, but Paul says simply, Him we proclaim. To proclaim Christ is to proclaim hope. This is God telling us something about His people. This is God saying He knows something about you. When to proclaim Christ is to proclaim hope. To be successful, you don't need hope. You need a method. You need to go to a church that'll give you the five keys to success or whatever it is they do. To have dominion or authority in your life over people and things, you don't need hope. You just need power. You need power over those things. To be happy and amused, you don't need hope. You need a new drug. Your job may be your drug, or your motorcycle may be your drug, or your kids may be your drug, or sport may be your drug, or, you know, the inanities of web page after web page. That may be your drug, right? We need a drug if we're going to be sort of, you know, complacent and contented in this world. But if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, if you're going to deny yourself, these are Jesus' words, not Paul's, not mine. If you're going to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ, there's a transference of hope in that. You can't hope in your life anymore. You may be about to lose it. And if you're in the persecuted church, there's a likelihood of that. So your trust can't be in you. There's a transference of trust and hope to Jesus Christ. And you have to depend on him to proclaim Jesus Christ, to have Jesus Christ dwelling in you by his Spirit. That's the deposit. That's the guarantee. That is the hope of glory, right? That's what he gives to us, a future that can't be taken from you. It cannot perish, spoil, or fade. In Romans 5, Paul says, suffering, here you're back to Paul at the beginning of the text. Paul says, suffering produces character. Character produces hope. And hope, do you know this? Hope does not disappoint us. It's kept for you. You can trust this hope. It's a hope in Christ. Trust in his words. Trust in Jesus Christ, his promise. You won't be disappointed. Pray with me. Father, I pray this, and anyone who will pray it with me, we pray that you would take from us all false hopes. Take from us all the things we cling to that in the end are just going to turn out to be nothing, or maybe worse than that, maybe life-sucking, disappointing. We pray that you would give us and keep us on our one true hope, the hope of glory given to us in Jesus Christ. Make us too, like our brother Paul, people who proclaim Jesus Christ. Everything else, Lord, a waste of time. Teach us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.